Please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to continue our study. It's good to be together this evening. Thanks to everybody who's here. I know we've still got a couple of visitors from this weekend, and what an encouraging weekend. What a challenging weekend. Again, I want to encourage anyone who wasn't able to make it out, especially the men, but the women as well. I mean, it's a really practical, excellent series of lessons that Brother Broadwell brought to us this weekend, and as those recordings and packets are available, there's some extra packets in the resource room that are left in there, so if you wanted the written material, it's there, and there's a lot more in there than we had time to go over this weekend. A lot of the material he was going through fairly quickly and just very, very thought-provoking and challenging to grow. We're going to be talking tonight, actually, about something that we just sang about. Sometimes I'm amazed how things that we sing about, you know, after you start studying something in particular, how things jump out at you. And the first line of that song that we just sang, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And then what's the next line say? "Let angels prostrate fall." What does that mean? Fall prostrate. We don't use that word a whole lot, but the idea is like face down. You're just on the ground, groveling almost is the idea. And you think about that. Hail the power of Jesus' name and let angels fall on their face and crown him Lord of everything. That's really going to be kind of one of the main points that we're going to make tonight that the Hebrew writer is going to start out with in his book. We're going to do a little bit of review, but I just wanted to connect those two thoughts and for you to keep that thought in your mind as we study tonight. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. So we talked last week, and I'm just going to bring up one of the points we talked about. We touched on, not I say last week, it's been a few weeks now. We talked about the author. We don't know who wrote the book, the setting of the book, and particularly why it was written. And sometimes this was the idea that I've had in my mind before, is that the idea is that the Jews, the Jewish Christians that this letter is addressed to, when they obeyed the gospel, they stopped being Jews. And then they were going along in Christianity, and Hebrews is written to keep them from kind of reconverting to Judaism. And that's not really the accurate picture in the New Testament. If you look in places like Acts 21, where Paul is accused of telling the Jews to stop being Jews, and Paul goes to great lengths and personal sacrifice to say, no, that's not the case. The Jews in that time didn't stop following Judaism. So it looked more like this, that when they were converted, it certainly changed their perspective on the law and the things of the Old Covenant, that those are just a shadow of the things to come, and that's one of the things that the Hebrew writer will encourage them to continue thinking about. But what the danger is this right here, that they were converted to Christianity, they were following Jesus as Lord, and because of peer pressure or other persecution, they are being tempted to turn back in the sense of just to go back to just being Jews. And isn't that the same type of temptation that we face as well, to turn back, to go back to being the way we were before. So he'll say things like, hold fast, let us hold fast our confession in 10:23. And he's going to do this in two primary ways. He's going to give them some outright rebuke and encouragement to do the right thing. But a lot of the first part of Hebrews is he's going to try to encourage them by deepening their understanding. And it reminds me of Marty's Bible class this morning and talking about facts and concepts and putting those things together. But the goal of all that is to get through to changing who we are, getting us to make a commitment. And that's really what the Hebrew writer is doing, isn't it? Is he's giving them facts, he's giving them concepts, he's helping them connect concepts that they would have been familiar with from the Old Testament and say, look at what you have in Christ. And now let us hold fast. Let us press on. Let us encourage one another. All these things from the book of Hebrews. So we just touched on last week this introduction, a power-packed little introduction, and the contrast that he makes, the four different ways that God has communicated. And I want us to keep this in mind tonight because a lot of the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 still has this message to it, is we need to be listening to Jesus' message, God's message through Jesus. So he said, long ago, he had communicated to the fathers and the prophets many ways, but now in these last days, he's communicated to us in his Son. And you see the four different contrasts there on the screen. And the idea of the last days is this Christian dispensation. We see that used different ways in the Bible. And we had these seven descriptions of Jesus that were given, that he is the heir of all things. God made the world through him. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It doesn't get any higher than Jesus. He is Lord of all. So what we're going to do is we're going to take that introduction, and we will go ahead and reread verses 1 through 3 as we get going tonight. And we're going to look at the first point, really kind of the first main extended point that the Hebrew writer makes, and it has to do with Jesus being better than the angels. And before we get into the text, I want us just to think for just a minute. That seems like kind of a strange first point, at least to me, if you're approaching a modern-day audience. It's like, you need to know that Jesus is better than the angels. Don't you know that? It's like, well yeah. But to this audience, why would he go to such lengths and quote so many scriptures? If you look at the rest of chapter 1, it's just like this list of scripture after scripture after scripture. Why would he go to such great lengths to say Jesus is better than the angels? Why is that so important? If we think about really the contrast that he's just made in verses 1 through 3, the way that God communicated and spoke to the fathers versus the way that God has spoken now to us through his Son, angels factor into this point that he's already really been making. Because in the Old Covenant, how did God communicate to his people? Yeah, God. And who was the mediator that he used for the Old Covenant? This is an interesting thing, because we don't think of it, at least I don't usually think of it in these terms, but he used angels to do that. And we'll come back to that in just a second. And then, of course, the angels, apparently, if God mediating through them, he speaks to Moses. That's why we call it the law of Moses. Not that Moses made it up, but he was another earthly mediator, and it was given to the fathers. In the New Covenant, God used a different mediator. Through whom did God speak, as we've already said? Through his Son. In this case, the Lord Jesus. We'll talk about the connection in chapter 2. And he spoke through the apostles, were kind of the human mediators of the New Covenant, and then he spoke through them to us. And this is so much of why we have a lot of religious confusion right now, is really because of this hierarchy right here. Is people want to insert things in here and say that the apostles, well, they're not who you think they are, and there's all sorts of debate over what is our source of authority. And that's why I think really right here at the outset of Hebrews, he's like, we got to get this authority down. We need to know how God is speaking and who we're supposed to listen to. If you can get those points down, you can really make a lot of progress with almost anybody you talk to. And so that's why the Hebrew writer, I think, is doing this. And what he's really focusing on here is this agent through which he spoke. Now, there's a few references in the New Testament to angels. I'm just going to put these up here. We're not going to go to all of these. But in the New Testament, there's at least two other places where the Lord says the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was given through angels. That's who he used to communicate his message. In Acts 7:53 and in Galatians 3:19. There's a couple of Old Testament references that kind of hint at it. They refer to the Lord being at Sinai with 10,000 of his holy ones or his angels. Kind of the idea that there's all these angels present there at Sinai, and apparently, from these other references, they're involved in mediating that old covenant. So really, if we boil this all down, what's the Hebrew writer going to be trying to say here? There's a superior source, or a superior mediator, you might say. And so there's going to be a superior message. If you listen to this message, how much more should you listen to this message? So I think that's why he's delving into angels here, is because of their involvement with the communication of the Old Testament. So let's get into the text. Let's read together. We'll start actually in verse 1, and we'll read chapter 1 together, and then we'll break it down. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And He's going to say, therefore, in chapter 2, and connect an exhortation section with this that we'll talk about in just a minute. So He's making the point, Jesus is superior to the angels, and His message is superior to that which the angels brought. The first point that He makes is that Jesus has inherited a better name than the angels. And there's some debate over what exactly He means by the name. It could mean kind of like when we say, "Oh, well, I'm going to make a name for myself." It doesn't literally mean like I'm going to go change the letters that, you know, make up my title or whatever. But the idea is you have a status or a position of honor that you have, and that Jesus' station, His status, is better than that of angels. There's also one way in which we could say that He's inherited a better name, and the name He's inherited, as He points out in the next two quotations, is He's the Son of God. And that's kind of the name or the title that He's been given, which is better than what title or station would you give the angels? What does the word angel actually mean, by the way? It just means messenger. Like that's all they are. Is they're not connected to God in the same way that His only begotten Son is connected to Him. So He's inherited a better name. Whichever way you take that, it's the same basic point. Because a son has a better station in the house than the servant or the messenger does. So that's the idea. So He quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. We studied Psalm 2 not too long ago. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then He quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14, a familiar passage, right? You remember who is talking and who is being spoken to in that passage? The Lord is speaking to David about who? Really about His son Solomon. There's messages in there that are going to be messianic in nature. And so He quotes from that great passage of the Lord speaking to David through Nathan and says, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Here applying that to Jesus specifically. And the thing that these two passages have in common, what's the key word, kind of the buzzword in the quotations here? It's the Son, right? I think that's one thing that's important, is whenever we see an Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, Sometimes they'll quote kind of a section of it, but usually there's like a word or maybe a couple of words that is kind of the reason they're quoting that passage. And it's helpful for us in our study of the Bible to try to identify, okay, why is he quoting that passage? What word or concept is the central idea here? So these two passages put together, it's the Son versus the role of angel, messenger, servant, you know, they're at a lesser station than Jesus. So then in verse 6, he refers to Jesus has a superior position to the angels. And what does the quotation say about this? Let all of God's angels do what? Worship him. Now let me tell you, that's a powerful thing when you think about it. Because in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament sometimes, when people came into contact with an angel, what did they want to do? They wanted to fall down and worship the angel, right? Their power, their glory at times. Sometimes it seems that they were disguised, you couldn't tell. But other times they're like, whoa, you know, they're hitting the ground. And what do the angels do about that? Whoa, no, you don't worship me. I'm just a servant like you. You worship God. And isn't that what's going on here? Is let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is not worshiping the angels. Angels are worshiping him. I'll have a note to say perhaps next week about when he brings the firstborn into the world. I think the idea behind firstborn as it's applied to Jesus is not the idea that Jesus is created or that he's the first thing that God made. Jesus is God. He has no beginning. He is God in his and another person. And we might explore that in a lesson, I hope, soon. Because this, I think this is an important concept to understand as it relates to Hebrews and as it just relates to our trust in Jesus as the Son of God, as deity. So we'll hopefully talk about that soon. But this is another passage that mentions Jesus as firstborn, which I think more relates to his exalted position and not as the born first is the idea. One thing that's tricky about this quotation, and stick with me for just a second, this is a little bit of a technical point, but the reason I want to tell you about this is because if you're one of those people who likes your center column references, and you go to the center column reference on this one, it might get a little confusing, depending on what translation you have and where it sends you. This will either, your center column reference will probably send you to one of two places. It'll either send you to Psalm 97:7, or it'll send you to Deuteronomy 32:43. And depending on your translation, both of those verses have a similar statement in them that says something to the effect of, worship him, all you his angels, or in a lot of your translations, it may say, worship him, all you gods. And actually, if you have, I think, the New American Standard, and you turn to Deuteronomy 32:43, like, there's not a phrase in that verse that seems to correspond here. And this is a textual question of like which manuscripts and things like that. I put up here LXX, which is the abbreviation. And again, I put this up so that if you're ever reading like a commentary or if you're ever looking in your center column references, some Bibles use this abbreviation. LXX stands for the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So imagine you're in the first century, right? You're with Jesus, you're with his disciples. What Old Testament scriptures would they have been reading out of? They didn't necessarily have the original manuscripts, but they were reading copies, and they had been translated likely into Greek. And so they're reading that Greek translation. So when you see this LXX, that's kind of the documents that we're referring to. And sometimes there's some differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew manuscripts that our modern translations are based off of. All of that to say, when you look at the Septuagint translation of these things, they use the word angels there. The word for gods is the Hebrew word Elohim. And the idea is, I think they translated it angels because of the idea of heavenly beings. Elohim is that Old Testament word for God. So our modern English versions would translate that, worship him, all you gods. And the idea is, all these spiritual forces bow down before the one true God, angels, authorities, principalities, whatever. But here, he brings this point out to say, the angels of God worship Jesus. I hope that made sense. If you have more questions about that, we can talk about that more later. But I didn't want you to go home and be studying Hebrews and you're all excited and then you follow your reference and you're like, wait, what? Like, what's going on here? So if you have more questions about that, please we can talk about that and hopefully clarify that if there's any clarification needed. Read with me again verse 7 through 12. In verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So he's going to quote this passage from Psalm 104, and then he's going to contrast it with a couple of different scriptures, all of these from the Psalms. The Psalms are the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. We need to be students of the Psalms if we're going to fully understand and grasp the implications of the New Testament. And Hebrews is one of the places where he just constantly is quoting from the Psalms. So he quotes Psalm 104 of the angels, and then of the Son, he says, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then in verses 10 through 12, quotes about the Lord laying the foundation of the earth. They are perish, but you remain. What's kind of the point that he's making here? The angels are not permanent, if you will. They don't have the same kind of stability that the Son has in his reign and his role as creator of all things. Let me pull that back up. And the idea here, the Psalm 104 reference is also an interesting reference as you go back to that. Some Bibles say he makes the winds his messengers. Again, the word messenger is the same word for angel. And fire his ministers. And if you read the verse Psalm 104 that way, it's the idea that God uses the created material things as his servants. But the way it's quoted here from the Septuagint, I think again, is the idea that he uses his angels and his ministers. The parallelism there is that it's his servants that he's talking about. Which, when you have the word angel or messenger paralleled with minister, that's kind of one of the main points of this passage, right? Is that angels, they're not the Son, they're just the minister. What's another word for minister? Servant. That's really all it means, right? So sometimes when you talk about, oh, who's your minister or whatever, or equipping the saints for the work of ministry or something, I mean, a minister just means a servant. And that's really the point that he's making, is these angels, they're just God's servants. But look at the Son. His throne is forever and ever. He's reigning in righteousness. He hates wickedness. And God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. Be on your companion. Psalm 45 is a really interesting psalm, a royal psalm with wedding imagery in it and is quoted here of Jesus. And then Psalm 102, just the idea that the Lord has created all things and he will outlast all of his creation. I love the picture of him rolling them up like a garment or like a robe. You know, it's like, okay, I'm done with that. Take it off, roll it up, you know. And that's like all of God's creation. He spoke it into existence, and at the end, he can just roll it up. But God is the same throughout. I'll say this as a side note. He's quoting from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And when you look in Psalms in the Old Testament, when it's talking to the Lord, when you look at the context of that psalm, especially in the Old Testament, when you see the all caps Lord, what is that talking about? It's like God's personal name, right? It's like he is Jehovah, Yahweh. It's connected with the word to be when he says, I am that I am. This psalm, if I understand it correctly, is a psalm addressed to Yahweh. It's addressed to Jehovah. Who is it quoted about here? It's quoted about Jesus, the Son. I think within this, and we may talk a little bit more about this in that sermon about who Jesus is, maybe later, but this quotation, I think, is powerful evidence that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. He is Jehovah. We'll see some other places in the New Testament where he's referred to as God and things like that. But this reference in Psalm 102, I think, is one helpful passage to establish that and show this passage about Yahweh and Jehovah is quoted about and applied to Jesus. Hope that makes sense. And one more point in chapter 1, he'll say, to which of the angels has he ever said? And remember, that's how he opened in verse 5. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here quoting from the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. We were talking about that this morning. And the idea here is that he is the king. He's the one exalted to God's right hand. His function and his role is as king. Whereas verse 14, what are the angels doing? They're just the servants. They're just the one sent out to take care of who? They're taking care of those who are going to inherit salvation. They're taking care of us. We don't know all the ins and outs of how that happens, but we know that the angels are serving us. And that's a powerful thought when we meditate on that. That's chapter 1. There's some technical things there that I hope we can understand. But we're going to get just briefly tonight into the first four verses of chapter 2. Because after, this is something the Hebrew writer will do throughout the book, is he'll make some technical points. He'll get into some scripture and he'll quote, and he'll use some concepts and connect the concepts, and then he's going to do kind of what we talked about this morning. He's going to say, because of all that, therefore, here's how you need to live. Here's how you need to change. Here's the behavior that you need to alter in your life because of these facts. So what does he say? I want you to look for at least three kind of dangers that he points out as we read this next section and application points. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, and there's his point really, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So what do you see in that? What is this the first exhortation that he gives in this new section? Therefore, we must do what? Pay attention. And isn't that so much our struggle right now? And sometimes I think about our generation, kind of our ADD generation. We're just used to things constantly changing and new and exciting. Oh man, we just can't seem to stay focused for like 2 seconds. And he's saying, pay attention. Don't get distracted. Don't get pulled away. Pay closer attention. Notice what he says. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, referring to this new covenant. He says, you paid attention to the old covenant, and that was good. But now pay even closer attention to the better message delivered by a better messenger. And what's the danger at the end of verse 1? Lest what happen? Drift away. Have you ever been to the beach? And either you or like your kids like go and you play in like the shallow part, like where the waves are coming in. And if you do that for a little while, what tends to happen? Like you go out and you like you've got like maybe your stuff set up in the sand somewhere, and like you go out there, and then what happens when you've been out there for like 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour? You turn around and it's like, where'd our stuff go? Where's mom and dad? You know, where? What happened? I didn't think I went anywhere. I just went out in the water, and like all of a sudden, I'm like way down the beach. What happened? You drifted. Is kind of the idea. Is you went out and you didn't realize it, but there's kind of this sideways motion to those waves coming in, and you don't feel it because you just feel the waves kind of going over you and all that. And then all of a sudden, before you even realize it, you're way farther away than where you started. And isn't that exactly the danger for us spiritually? Is if we're not paying attention, we drift. we're either moving forward or moving backward. You might think we're just like, okay, just like hold the floor, just like kind of stay here. But like if we're not paying attention, just little by little, step by step, moment by moment, suddenly we wake up and like, how did I get here? What happened? That's the way Satan works. Is he doesn't always try to get us to like fall away in one fell swoop or get us to suddenly just say like, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, or I'm just going to walk away from the church and everybody here and what God wants me to do. He'll just get us to make a little compromise right here. And, you know, I really think that's probably okay. You know, I see other Christians doing it and like, you know, it's not a huge deal. There's a friend of mine who thinks that's okay. And then like this other thing, well, you know, that's really not so bad. For those of you who hear this this weekend, in and of itself is one of the points that Marty was making. Is it really a sin? Is it really that bad? And just step by step, compromise by compromise, one day you wake up and you're like, how did I get in this mess? Pay attention. Don't drift away. Another danger in verse 2, and he's not kind of... in the book of Hebrews, he's not saying that the law of Moses is bad. He's going to actually hold it up in many ways and say it's good for the purpose that God gave it. And he says, if you listen to that first message, and what kind of punishments were there? What kind of retributions were there in the Old Testament? Like, really bad stuff, right? Like, if you disobeyed your parents or like different things, you'd be like stoned to death, right? And he says, if the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, then what about this message that we have? The same thing. Like, we got to watch out that there is a retribution coming, there's a punishment coming, and we're not going to escape either if we don't listen to this message. That message came with promises and with retribution. This message comes with promises and with retribution. And notice what he says there. How shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we just throw out the window the great salvation? What does he say? If we neglect. What does it mean to neglect something? You just kind of don't do anything about it. You just kind of forget about it. You fail to pay attention to it. It's similar to what he's already said, right? And sometimes that's what Satan gets us to do, isn't it? Again, it's not like a conscious like rejecting and turning away, but it's kind of a distraction, and so you end up just neglecting the thing. We had a couple plants, and neither Brianne nor I are very much plant people. Do you know what happens if you neglect a plant? It just flourishes, doesn't it? I mean, it's great. It's dead, and both Brianne and I have been responsible sometimes for the death of a plant. And it's not because we were like, oh man, I just hate that plant. I'm going to pour poison on it. I'm going to kill it. No, like, you just neglect it. And guys, our spirits are that way. Our souls are that way. We don't have to necessarily just be like drinking tons of spiritual poison, but if we just get so caught up in everything else that we neglect it, we can just drift away. We can just end up throwing it away because we just weren't paying attention. And that's the danger that these brethren were in. It's the danger that we're in as well. And so this will be our last point this evening. He talks about the confirmed message. Again, I think one of the reasons that these Hebrew Christians were so enamored with the Old Testament is because it was given by angels. I mean, come on, man. An angel from God told me this. Like, that's a big deal. It was confirmed. The angel said it. The angel gave it. And so he's going to kind of counter that with saying, hey, listen. We have it even We have it confirmed by better in better ways here. So look what he says. It was spoken first through not just the servants, but through who? It was spoken first through the Lord, Jesus. The Lord himself, God made flesh, the exact representation of God's nature, said it. Someone better than the angel said it. But maybe some of these Christians weren't there to hear Jesus himself say those words. Well, it was confirmed by who? It was confirmed by those who heard. And this is like what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. Luke wasn't an eyewitness for the stuff in the gospel of Luke. So why should we trust him? Because He followed these things carefully and spoke with those who saw it happen. He spoke with the eyewitnesses and writes those things down. And he's inspired of God. But do you see what the idea is? It's confirmed by those who heard. There were those who were there. And what else was God doing during that time? God was confirming in four different ways. What are the four different ways there? God was bearing witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This sounds like four of the same thing, doesn't it, basically? There may be some nuances in the differences between these things and why he says like all four. With a sign, if there's a sign on the road, what's it trying to get you to do? It's trying to get you to notice something. It's pointing to something. So the idea of a sign is, show us that you are who you say you are. When he opens the eyes of the man born blind, he can show you spiritual things. It's a message. It has to do with what it points to. A wonder is really the more idea of the effect that it has on us, right? He does something and then, whoa, that has to be God. Like, that's incredible. If it's a miracle, the word miracle actually kind of literally has the idea of powers behind it. And it's the idea of the ability to do something that normally humans cannot do. So it's like, that's a miracle. He couldn't do that of his own ability. It has to be supernatural. And then gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think, is the idea of the source. This is being given from God. And I want us to notice something about this. And this is really important concept in the New Testament. Why did God give miracles? What was the purpose of miracles? And like, pretty much every single case in the New Testament. Miracles confirm a message. And this, man, this clears up so many things when you start to talk with people today who are saying that like there's miracles and different things going on. It's like, what's the point? Why is God doing that unless there's a new message being given? God's not, you don't have to have more miracles because the miracles are to confirm the message. That's why Jesus did them. Jesus didn't. When they said, oh, hey, show us a sign. Jesus didn't do miracles, like just like do a trick or something. Hey, guys, watch this. He did it to say, listen to me. If I can do these things, you should listen to what I'm telling you. And that's the whole point of the miracles. It's not just so that you'll be wowed by the miracle, but so that your ears will be open. That's the point of this. So what's the point for us? We've really already talked about these things. I'm going to put them up on the board, but really the lesson's going to be yours. Who are you listening to? That's really the question that the Hebrews were struggling with, wasn't it? It's like, are we going to go back and listen to somebody else? And let me tell you this. The actions in your life show very clearly who you're listening to. You can say you're listening to God, but does your life show that you're listening to God? That's really, this whole first section of Hebrews is just trying to get them to listen to Jesus and his message. And that's so much of the struggle, isn't it? If we can just start to listen to him, it'll really start to change us. Pay attention. Don't drift. Don't neglect the great salvation that we have. And really, he's going to go more into this point, but realize what we have in Jesus. God became flesh and dwelt among us and spoke these words. Why? Why did God do all this? He wants us to be his. He wants to change us. He wants to use us in his kingdom and in his service. If it matters that much to God, it should matter that much to us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll think about these things. We hope that you'll listen to Jesus and come to him. If you are here tonight and you've drifted away or you realize you've been neglecting God, his things in your life, we want to help you in whatever way we can. Please let us know while we stand and sing this song.